Gracious Heavenly Father, we are once again humbled to be in your presence, to study your word and to gain more insight into who you are and the promises that you've made to us as believers, and also the warnings that you've given to mankind, those who reject the salvation that is ours through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds and hearts to be receptive to the teaching today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, last week we started off on our journey into eternity and beyond, as I've entitled the lesson, or the class. That's a study, hopefully, on the doctrines of heaven and hell, what we believe and what, in several cases, what others believe. Last week we did an introduction, a brief introduction, kind of go through what we were going to be talking about over the next several weeks or actually a couple months. And the study topics again was we were going to talk about the intermediate state. That's one of the things we're going to look at today, primarily is what we're going to look at today. Both the saved and the lost. Then we're going to look at the second coming and the millennial kingdom. And then we're going to look again at the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the millennium. Several views of hell, both literal and metaphorical views, and also the post-mortem conversion view, which is the purgatorial view of hell, and the conditional view of hell, which means that people just cease to exist. They don't suffer eternal torment, as scriptures tell us. Then we'll look at the new heavens and the new earth. And then for a couple weeks, hopefully we'll be able to answer, if we can, if scripture tells us, some common questions about heaven that a lot of us always have. And we'll see, we will search the scriptures as the Thessalonians did and see if we can't come up with answers. But today we're going to focus our attention on the intermediate state of the lost and the intermediate state in general. Anybody have any questions from last week before we get jumping in? Anyone? Okay. If this thing works, we'll be good to go. There we go.
New technology.
That's in the bag. Also, I had handed out last week a syllabus for the class, kind of give you an idea where we're going and some of the resources that we have. Suggested reading, as it were, for each week if there was one. And this is one of them. Luke writes, "Now the poor man died," and this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "Poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The poor man was Lazarus." If you recall the story in Luke 16, Lazarus was a poor man who had camped out at the front gate to the rich man's house, such that he could, if nothing else, get the scraps off the rich man's table as food to eat. And he had sores all over his body, and he dogs would come and just lick his sores, sitting at the gate, very poorly treated by the rich man and ignored. Both of them died, as we see here. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." This simple set of verses in Luke 16 really gives us a lot of insight into really the intermediate state. What is the condition, theologically, what is the condition of the lost and what is the condition of the saved just from these passages alone? It should be become pretty evident pretty quickly. Loss of a loved one does prompt many questions about the place of where they've gone after they've died. I mean, it happens a lot. That's what people really want to know. We looked at the polls last week, the Barna survey, and talked about how Americans universally believe in heaven and hell. About 71% believe in hell. But less than one half of 1% believe that they'll end up there. Okay. But the Bible is pretty clear that resurrection, judgment, heaven, and hell are yet future. Those events will take place. So the question that does arise is, where are those who've already died? And what is the status of their soul and body as they await a resurrection and judgment? That's where we're going to be looking at. We call this the intermediate state. A lot of people don't teach about this subject very much, and it's not written extensively about in books, at least theological books. It's written extensively about in books that I showed you last week, like 90 Minutes in Heaven and I Died and Saw God 101, things like that. But not in books that are really exegesis of Scripture. Not handled a whole lot, just because there's not a whole heck of a lot in Scripture about it. Millard Erickson, I have in your notes, is one of those who actually does address this question. He summarized it. The doctrine of the intermediate state is an issue that is both significant and yet also problematic. It is therefore doubly important that we examine carefully this somewhat strange doctrine. The intermediate state refers to the condition of humans between their death and the resurrection. Understand that all human beings will be resurrected. All human beings will have eternal life. Okay? All right? So we got to be careful when we share the gospel message to people and say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. They've already got that. That's not the issue. The issue is, where are they going to spend eternal life? Okay? That is our charge from Christ, to spread the gospel message so they will be in eternal fellowship with Him. There's two main reasons, Erickson continues, why many Christians find themselves unable to minister effectively to the bereaved, that is, those who have lost a loved one. The first is the relative scarcity of biblical reference, which I've already mentioned. There's just not a whole lot there about the intermediate state. And the doctrine is not the subject of any extended discourse in which the resurrection and the second coming are. I mean, we spent several weeks in the last time I taught on just the resurrection and the second coming. Okay, so there's a lot of material there. In the case of most theological books, even systematic theologies, is treated somewhat incidentally as a prelude to resurrection when they're talking about resurrection a lot of times. The second reason it's not talked about is because it is at times very controversial. There are a number of different views about what happens to a person once they depart this life. And we're going to try to stick with Scripture, which is, as I said last week, that is our basis for truth, right? We're filtering everything that we have in here through Scripture.
Stutter, your other major doctrines, Islam, Buddhism, whatever, that address this in their theology?
Yeah, we're actually going to talk about that a little bit. Yeah, we're not going to get into Buddhist because... I have it in your notes. Reincarnation is something we touched on last week in the survey. A lot of people actually, I think, I can't remember what the number was. I'd have to go back and look. But there was an inordinate number of born-again Christians who believe they would actually would be reincarnated. That's something, okay? Postmodernism is definitely set in the church. We talked about in our worldviews class how people... in the Eastern religions, like Buddhism, etc., and the reincarnation, they are believed that they would constantly be reincarnated until they finally are reincarnated enough that they gained enough knowledge to become one with the universe, and they would become a spirit being as part of this universe. But those aren't even close to what Scripture tells us. They're way off in, way out there. So what I wanted to do is kind of focus on things that people proclaim are actually biblical views of the intermediate state, and let's see where they stand up or where they break down.
Scott?
Yeah?
George, I have a text that's time ancient, and one of the dogs, she buried him with $1 bill. Why did you bury him with $1 bill? So when he comes back in the next life, and he'll have a dollar to make a phone call or get some food or whatever. And that's
Just a dollar?
Well, and I guess that was my point, since there's not a lot of scripture, you know, people search out, you know, like you said, anything nowadays. Oh, I was reading this and whatever, and so that's what I believe.
Well, there's certainly, I don't know if it's a morbid curiosity, but there's certainly a curiosity by human beings on what happens after you die. Okay, I mean, that's always been a curiosity. It's not something new. That's just recently happened. I mean, you think back to the pharaohs of Egypt. I mean, they spent an inordinate amount of their wealth and their efforts in their kingdoms developing tombs and gateways to the afterlife that included not only their dollar bill, but included their servants and all their body parts and canopic jars and things of that nature. So it's not a new concept of people wondering what happens after death, life after death, the afterlife. It's interesting, the people we talk to on a daily basis, where they think they're going to go or what happens. In any event, so we're going to look at a couple of inadequate views, is what I call them, inadequate views of life after death. Again, the intermediate state, excuse me, is the condition of humans between their death and the resurrection. The first inadequate view we're going to look at is one that is popular, or was popularized reportedly by Martin Luther during the Reformation. It's called soul sleep. As the second bullet there says, views that maintains the soul rests in a state of unconsciousness during the period of death and resurrection. In other words, it's just kind of goes into cold storage or suspended animation until the resurrection occurs, at which time the body and soul are reunited. It's a common view among Seventh-day Adventists and also Jehovah's Witnesses. It is also, as I put in your notes, what the Islamic view of the intermediate state is. They call it... where is it? Barzakh is what it's called. And it's actually a process. In your footnotes, I wrote down what the actual process was. But in every event, they also hold that their teachings tell of a cold storage for the soul forever. So, which is kind of ironic. You hear about the suicide bombers who claim that they'll be in paradise with their, quote, many virgins and all those things immediately, whereas their religion doesn't believe that. Religion believes that they'll be in cold storage until either the 12th Imam returns or whoever Muhammad comes back. In any event. So soul sleep is the first thing that we're looking at. And as I said, Martin Luther reportedly popularized this idea. And really what he was trying to do is he was trying to counter the afterlife concepts of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, he had a lot going on at that time that he was trying to counter. And this was one, the purgatorial aspect, which we'll talk about in a second, of the intermediate state that he was trying to counter because of their focus on works. He was trying to make the focus more Christological. Okay, that is focused on the work of grace through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ versus the work of the church and the works towards earning your salvation out of purgatory, which there was no scriptural basis for, and he recognized that. John Calvin was absolutely opposed to this idea. He said in his writings that the believer, once they die, are in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which next week we'll look at and we'll affirm that that is, in fact, what scripture tells us. Okay? So... Luther got it wrong, but his heart motivation was right. Okay. Any questions on soul sleep? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Yeah, we reject this view, of course, because it's not biblical. The Bible gives us clear teaching that the soul is conscious after death. We just read Luke 16. Okay? Pretty clear that not only was the rich man in torment in Hades, but also Lazarus was in comfort in Abraham's bosom. And Father Abraham was talking to Lazarus. They were communicating. Okay? So there's a conscious existence after death. And we don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ would have told that story if it didn't have some have reality basis on it. Okay? In other words, he wouldn't just fabricate a story like that and say, "You know, I dreamed up this idea." Okay. There's other supporting texts in Scripture we'll look at, but that's certainly one objection. Other passages, and I have them in your notes, that support this. The thief on the cross. Okay. He was hanging there. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "Truly I say today you shall be with me in paradise. Not today you will go to sleep. I'll see you someday down the road." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which is a very active sense of a place that you would be in enjoyment, okay, away from the sins and the fallen world we're in. Obviously, or at least one of the better examples that we have from Scripture is in Revelation 6. Beginning in verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice," actively crying out so they're not sleeping, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed." So they were actively clothed in robes. They were anticipating. There was a sense of time passing. How long, Lord, are you going to wait? So it wasn't soul sleep. They weren't asleep. They were awake, conscious existence. Secondly, only the body dies. So only the body can be raised. Okay? Resurrection means actually something has to be raised up, right? It's not going to poof, we get a brand new body that wasn't our own. Our body is physically going to be raised from the dead. Right? Just like the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Okay? But not our soul. Our soul continues on after death, as we've just shown. Some scriptural references. Jesus teaching in Jerusalem. And John says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice," that is, the Savior's voice, "and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He was talking to the Pharisees at this point. Talking to His disciples about His friend Lazarus, our Lord said, "And after that He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" They didn't understand that what the Lord was saying. Now Jesus had spoken of His death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, walk into this. No, actually He said, "Lazarus is dead." Okay, understand. That's what I meant. Okay. So the body only dies. As we just said, Jesus talking about being asleep, He obviously meant that He is dead or was dead, as He had to explain to His disciples. The body is dead, the soul is not. And sleep is an appropriate figure of speech about death, since they're both of the same posture, both prone, laying down. Both are temporary, because you will eventually wake up and rise up and stand up. So it's a suitable figure of speech to be used. Okay? Again, as I have in your notes, in Islamic eschatology, Barzakh is the intermediate state in the Islam religion. Obviously not based on Scripture, but similar. Okay. Wow. These pictures are really actually pretty gorgeous if the lights aren't so bright. Some paintings from old. Purgatory is the second unacceptable view of the intermediate state. Obviously, the Roman Catholics hold this view. Stems from some apocryphal text. It's found in 2 Maccabees 12, verses 39 through 45. I won't read them all, but essentially, the flavor of it is Judas Maccabeus, during one of the battles against the Romans. After the battle had been done and a number of his fellow Jewish compadres or warriors had fallen. They took up an offering, sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and he sent that offering to Jerusalem, mindful of the resurrection, thinking this would benefit them in the resurrection. Let's see what else it says here. He also perceived that through prayer and through the donation, as it were, great favor would be laid up for those who had died who were godly, that they might be delivered from sin. All right, so that's kind of the paraphrase of all those verses in 2 Maccabees. So in a nutshell, people, even in Jewish eschatology, were condemned to an intermediate state of either hell immediately, immediate judgment, immediate to heaven, if you were exceptionally holy, and most went to purgatory, or still go to purgatory in their view, right? As an intermediate state. Purgatory is really a place of cleansing, is the way they look at this. Their definition is a state of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in the grace of God, again, they have to be godly to go end up in purgatory. The damned go straight to hell immediately upon their death. Departing this life in the grace of God are not entirely free from venial sins, that is, minor sins, as distinguished from grave sins. Those are sins that can actually be forgiven by penitence, fasting, almsgiving, prayer, want to see your priest, Hail Marys, things of that nature.
All works-based.
Right, all works-based. Those are venial sins. The unforgivable sins, murder, things like that, suicide, you're done, according to the Catholics. Key texts or tenets of purgatory. Purgatory is temporary. Okay? It is not a permanent dwelling place, so it is in fact considered to be an intermediate state. It's seen, as I said, as a place of cleansing, where you work out your salvation, essentially. Not your sanctification, but your salvation. You actually have to earn your way into heaven. The faithful still on earth can speed the progress of loved ones toward heaven, out of purgatory, through participating in Mass, prayers, good works, donating to the church, building wings onto the church, and things of that nature. Progress from purgatory to heaven is certain. Everybody who's in purgatory ultimately will get there. But the time required for cleansing is not certain. I mean, it may take a long time. Yes. Yeah, so go in the back first.
Well, just on this, one of our daughter-in-law's grandfathers recently passed away, and there was, I don't even know how many services for him. We went to a couple of them, and there, each time the priest or whoever was praying said, praying to the angels to guide him, hopefully he would get there, on and on and on and on. That was the main prayer, is that he would, that everybody would look on him with favor so that he could eventually get to heaven.
Right.
Wow.
Right.
Well, Scott, and even this view where you talk about good work, so if I'm of that belief, I'm going to do a good work today for, say, my dad or someone that's already gone.
Right.
If I was in this view and next week I can do a good work, someone else or myself.
That is correct.
But seen in that view.
That is correct.
And I think Joe was concerned or like that too. I think they have something similar to that too.
Well,
I'm not. That's why the Mormons, because they have that big.
Right. We'll talk about that in a second. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's people praying are doing good works on earth for their deceased loved ones, and I guess they're also doing good works up in purgatory. Is that the idea too?
They're cleansing themselves. They're working out their salvation in purgatory themselves, right? Okay.
But it's like when you get to a certain point, all of a sudden, gone. It's like they get to a certain point and then they go to heaven.
That is the idea. Yes. You get to a certain level of holiness, and poof, you disappear and you're in heaven.
You get so many credits and you make
it. Right.
Is this earning your... You said this is salvation, not sanctification, right?
Well,
aren't these people...
Yeah, they are
saved.
They are quote-unquote saved.
For their sins, not for...
Right. So I guess in a sense it is sanctification, but ultimate salvation is not granted until they are fully sanctified. So it's kind of a dualistic process. In other words, they are saved, but they're relegated to purgatory for an unknown period of time until they have cleansed themselves and purged themselves of all their sin, at which point they're holy enough to enter into heaven.
So, okay. How are they saved? Is it believing in Jesus Christ they're saved? But
right.
They still have to do works.
Right. Understand that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the finality of the work of Christ on the cross. They believe that Christ's death on the cross only covered pre-existing sin, okay, from the time before you were saved. The time before you were baptized. After the time that you were baptized, okay, you're responsible for redeeming your own sins through the dispensation of grace through the church. The church metes out grace to you based on your penitence, okay, your alms, your prayer, your repentance. So the bottom line is to the Orthodox Catholic, Christ's work on the cross is not sufficient to save you completely. That is why purgatory came up. Okay? The only reason that purgatory is there is because since the church is no longer around to save you and nobody is perfectly holy, there has to be a way to earn your way there, and there, hence, we have purgatory. Okay. Yes?
Okay, the Catholics know they will go to confession and tell their sins to a priest.
Correct. Absolves them through the grace that he has. He's got a bucket full of grace that he's been given.
They do it all through Mary.
No, Maryism is not quite the same.
And then the priest will then give them a penance,
right,
to pray so many prayers.
Correct.
So if they're doing this on a regular basis, why does purgatory have to come into it?
Well, they would not enter purgatory at a low level. They would enter at a certain place. Believe me, there is a debate, and I've heard this debate as of late, on whether or not John Paul even is going to purgatory. He may go straight to heaven. He was so holy. Okay? That is a debate in the Catholic Church right now.
Is it an unpleasant place?
Purgatory?
Yes.
It is a place of cleansing. It is not necessarily it's not hell, okay? It's not a place of quote-unquote torment, but it is a place that... the descriptions that I've seen, which there's nothing to describe it, right? They're making it all up, right? So I'm kind of giving you a... Perhaps Dante's Inferno is the best, you know, example of what their view of purgatory might be, the multiple levels that you've got to go through to cleanse yourself. But it's not necessarily a place that is like hell, eternal torment, but is a place separated from God, is a place where you have helpers guiding you along. Who they are, I wouldn't know.
Can they fail?
Once you get into purgatory, you cannot fail. You're going to heaven. It's just a matter of how long it takes. That's the bottom line.
Is angels that are there to help?
You know, some of the old paintings I've seen have the Madonna interceding on behalf of the souls in purgatory. That is Mary, and it shows a lot of angels. You know, people reaching up to. I don't know if that picture before it showed that or not. Oops. No, that's the Trinity, actually. There's God the Father, God the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, and here's the souls in purgatory trying to...
And they base purgatory on Maccabees?
They base it on 2 Maccabees, right. And base it... I mean, that's generally the scriptural basis, but they also traditionally... Remember, tradition in the Catholic Church is on par with Scripture. Because of the Council of Florence, who said it is so. In 1439, Council of Florence, I have this in your notes, said the souls are cleansed by purgatorial pains after death. In order that they may be rescued from these pains, they are benefited by the suffrages of the living faithful. That is through the sacrifice of Mass, prayers, alms, and other works of piety.
And this is just a council that said it.
It is a church council, right. So church tradition is on par with Scripture, according to the Catholic Church. And so it is so.
And governing bodies are always correct.
That's correct. As we see, just talking about this, the underlying doctrine of purgatory, or underlying that doctrine, are obviously the concepts of salvation by works and not faith alone in Christ alone. And the church as the agent dispensing out grace. Underlie this view.
Is this a widely held view? Is this like the official view of the Catholic Church?
It is the official view of the Catholic Church. Absolutely. Those who understand what's going on in their tradition, that's hard to generalize, though, you know, Tom, because, I mean, that'd be like asking a evangelical Christian, where do you go in the intermediate state? You're going to get all kinds of, you know, depends on how studied they are. Okay, Laura brought up the Mormons. Their doctrine, as bizarre as their teachings are, their doctrine is very close to purgatory. That is really a similar doctrine. We're going to look at Hades as a place, hopefully this week, maybe next week. We're going to look at Hades as a place. They see two places divided in two, and you can look at Luke 16 and kind of picture that in your mind as the rich man in a place that is very hot. He calls it a flame. It may be figurative, but it's very hot. He's obviously in torment. And then you have Lazarus, who's in the bosom of Abraham. So you have a picture of two separations. It even says, Abraham says, there's a great chasm that divides us so that one cannot come over to the other. Well, they picture that as being one place. There's a place in the intermediate state where the good people go. There's a place in the intermediate state where bad people go. And we'll call this whole thing Sheol or Hades. It's kind of this intermediate state. The Mormons view it that way. Okay? They view it as a good place and a bad place. If you've ever wondered why Mormons are so intently focused on genealogy, the reason is because Joseph Smith reportedly received a vision from an angel, Joseph Smith being the founder of the Mormon Church, that you could be baptized. You had to be baptized to be saved, and so the only way that those who had died before you could be saved if they had not been baptized was to be baptized in their stead. Okay? May not make a whole lot of sense, but that's what they believe. They believe that once you depart this life, you go to the intermediate state. Those who have not received or become believers in the Mormon faith are actually preached to the whole time they're in this intermediate state and given an opportunity, a second chance, as it were, to believe. If they accept this opportunity, and that doesn't mean they're going to, but if they accept this opportunity, your family on earth will be baptized or will get baptized on your behalf to ensure your salvation. Okay? So they're going to get baptized one way or another because they don't know whether you're going to accept it or not if you haven't been baptized or you hadn't believed. Okay? So that's why they're so intent on genealogy. Now the church has there was a rampant... I saw recently where the Mormon church, somebody was baptized on behalf of Barack Obama's mother. Okay? And that was a big rift because the Mormon church has come down and said it is church policy you can only be baptized for your own family. You can't be baptized for somebody else's family. So they're all torn about that right now. But we'll let them argue amongst themselves. Anyways, that is what the Mormons believe. Understand the Mormons don't believe in the same afterlife that we believe in. We covered that long ago when I taught the history of doctrine. But the Mormons believe that once you're at the end of the millennium, they do believe there will be a millennium, that the body and the soul are again reunited, and you are sent to one of four places. If you are particularly hedonistic, you will go to the outer place called outer darkness, which is our hell. It's not a literal torment place. It's just a place of separation from God for all eternity. Okay? But you got to be particularly hedonistic to get there. The other three places are the terrestrial, or the celestial places of glory. Now, they skew scripture and they say it's the first, second, and third heaven. Paul talks about being caught up in the third heaven. That's the way they skew it. The earth, the moon, and the sun is the way they look at it. Those who are particularly holy end up on the in the celestial heaven. They will eventually become gods, get their own planets, and will procreate a race just like has ended up on our planet. Those who end up in the terrestrial or the telestial planets will be... will suffer an extensive sense of loss, not being able to be a god someday. But there's no way to transition from one heaven to the other. Once you're assigned, you're there. Okay. So, I don't know how you get to the celestial heaven, but I assume it's by works. Okay, that's kind of what they talk about.
How do they deal with the women in that regard?
They don't get to be gods. Women do not become gods. They merely, I mean, understand that God the Father actually has a bride. His offspring was Adam and Eve and the angels. Okay, the angels are his offspring. I mean, see how twisted this whole thing gets? I mean, it's very ugly.
Got to visit that tabernacle when they built it several years ago. They
let
people come in.
Yeah, the temple.
It's only by special invitation. There was not one... Nothing to do with Jesus in that building.
Did you know
they
actually were that repainted it after
the
believers?
Yeah. Because it was defiled.
Sure.
Yeah, it was defiled. But that's why you see so many of these temples popping up all over the places, because they're places where they go to get baptized for there. So. Okay. So. There you go. We're never going to make it through the rest of this, so we're going to have to stress this into 2 weeks, as usual, but that's okay. Anybody got any questions so far on these two views? Yeah.
When you said, like our hell, I don't know exactly what, because...
Remind me of what I said.
Okay, you said their hell isn't like our version of hell, right? But I know that, like, you're talking...
The outer
about
darkness, you mean?
Yeah, you know about Sheol and such, and I know a lot of, like... I think there are, like, differing, like, views on how, like, a lot of people believe that, like, there is Sheol, right, which is, like, actually, like, in the earth, right? And then, like, there's, like, the lake of fire, and, like, after the judgment, there's another...
Yeah. I was just
wondering...
I wish we had about another hour. We'd get there, because that's where we're heading. Okay. There's all the different locations. There's Sheol, which is an Old Testament concept. There's Hades, which is the New Testament version of Sheol. There is Tartarus, which is talked about in 2 Peter only, which is the abode of the evil angels, the fallen angels. We have Gehenna, which is actually hell, okay? A place of lake of fire that burns with... Or lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And then we have the abyss, which is a temporary place where the angels are now, the fallen angels are, and where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the millennium, and he'll be released. The Antichrist, no. The Antichrist is the first one to receive judgment at the end of the tribulation. He's thrown immediately with the false prophet where? Remember? Right. Immediately into the lake of fire. Okay, there's no two ways about it. You're out of here. Okay, but we will talk about those things, and it is very confusing because there's so many different references in the text. The intermediate state, really Sheol and Hades were really the only two concepts. Sheol being the Old Testament concept, and Hades being the New Testament translation of that same, or understanding of that same concept. We'll talk about that next week. All the others are either temporary places for demons and angels, or Gehenna, which is in fact hell. And Gehenna, other than in James 3, the only person that used the word Gehenna is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about a place that burns with fire of hell, right? Very bad place. But we'll look at that next week,
Amanda,
in detail.
You guys bring here, when he started out, just the first of the notes is Luke 16 passage. Is, I think speaks to...
Speaks volumes. Yeah, it's pretty eye-opener when you look at when you look at that, it's we have to be careful on how people try to put a box around that and say it's a different place than we understand it, because they're going to put, as we'll see next week or the week after, depending on how far we get, where they understand Scripture to say believers go at death. Okay? Did we go to a suspended animation state? Are we just going to a way station in Hades? Is that where the rich man was looking? He was looking up across the Great Divide on a hill down in some other place, some other intermediate stopping place that is qualitatively like heaven, but it's not the same thing for a believer. You know, ultimately you'll get there. You know, some people believe that, and we'll show in Scripture where that's not grounded in Scripture. Okay. He literally meant third heaven. I mean, we'll talk about when we get to discussing heaven that there's the heavens where the birds are, the heavenlies where the angels and the universe is, and then the third heaven where God actually is. Okay.
Will you be discussing what happens to the souls of those who are too young to accept Christ and die?
I'm going to let Daniel handle that one.
You're out.
All I can do is speculate on that. Scripture is somewhat, in fact, Scripture is silent on that. We just don't know the answer to that. I mean, unfortunately.
Actually, MacArthur had a couple of good sermons on that we use in our post-abortion
class. Good. Good. Yeah, it's probably, in fact, I know there are many more learned than I that have probably dabbled or have studied more intently that subject. I asked that question myself to one of my favorite professors at Dallas Seminary, and his response to me was the same. He said, "We just don't know for sure. We can speculate." Hannah. So, John. Hannah.
Sure.
Yeah.
There are two books out there. One is by Leitner, Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe, it, it's called. And then MacArthur was the second one to Jesus. So those would be two really good books that to explore if you're interested in the topic.
But no, we probably won't go too far into that because I don't know enough about it.
Okay, well, there's the Mindy's of the world. There's the Woody one.
Yeah.
I mean, certainly the other religions are twists on just like we see purgatory and things like that, soul sleep where they take Scripture. There are those who believe that being baptized for infants saves them. I mean, I was at a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we went to a family member christened their child, and the entire church guaranteed the child's salvation by praying for that child.
Mm-hmm. Three of our grandsons.
So.
MacArthur first points to when David's child with Bathsheba died, and then he said, he mourned until he died, and then he washed himself and ate after the baby died. And when they asked him why, he said, "I'll be with you in heaven, I'll see him, or I will see him." And he has other scriptures too, which I wish I had the tip of my tongue.
Sure.
But it was something that we really found we had to address.
Oh, I don't disagree with that. I just say I'm not sure that's an area that I'm studying enough into. Well, those are some good ideas from both of you and those books. Did you say them again, Daniel, what those two books were?
Leitner's book is called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe.
Okay. Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe by Bob Leitner.
Yes. And then MacArthur has a book called Safe in the Arms of Jesus.
Safe in the Arms of Jesus by John MacArthur. Okay. Good. Okay. Well, I wish there was more we could cover today, but there's no more questions. We will look at all those As she brought up or asked the question, we will look at all these different places as they show up in Scripture. Some of the questions that come up occasionally, we talked last week briefly about the 90 minutes in heaven, or, you know, I sense that my grandmother talks to me all the time. Actually, Bob related Clemmer related a story to me last week, where he had a seasoned veteran pilot that at many times during a flight would turn over and start talking to his dad as if his dad was still there. His dad had been dead for many, many years, but he would just sit there and carry on a full-fledged conversation with his dad, he said, to get advice and, you know, if he was having issues flying the plane, you know, and I, you know. Well, that's why I told Bob, I said, was this Continental or United, you know? But he did say, he said he was a really good pilot. That's the only problem. But in any event, so we cautioned about those who have claimed to have near-death experiences and crossed to the other side, as it were, or those that communicate with the dead. I mean, Scripture is very plain and very clear. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God tells the Israelites, don't mess around with that stuff. Don't mess around with necromancy or with divination. Don't try to contact the dead. That is one of the things I loathe. People will throw in my face then. They'll come back to me with Saul's encounter with the witch at Endor, in Numbers, and how she was able to bring back Samuel because Saul, once again, you know, being Saul and doing the wrong things, decided the Lord had left him, so he needed Samuel's advice again. Now, whether the Lord allowed that to happen or whether the Lord caused that to happen, that is, Samuel coming back or his spirit coming back or his whatever it is, his apparition coming back, we will never know in this life. But it was definitely a taboo, definitely something that shouldn't be done. And there's several other places in Scripture where it's caution. Jeremiah, Isaiah, several of the prophets talk about do not mess around with that. Okay? All right, let's close.